From the Diocese of Gallup, welcome to Crozier Cast. This is your podcast with Bishop James Wall, your host. I'm Suzanne Hammonds, Director of Communications. How are you this morning, Bishop Wall?
I'm doing great, Suzanne. How are you doing?
Pretty good. We got coffee, so can't complain too much. It's always a good day.
Fully caffeinated.
Yeah, exactly. All right, so we thought today we would speak a little bit about the season of ordinary time. Which is it the longest liturgical season of the church?
It is. Yeah. So if you take a look at the liturgical calendar, which begins in Advent, so 4 weeks of Advent, and then you move into Christmas season, and then following Christmas season, you move into ordinary time. And then you move into Lent, and Lent always depends on when Easter is, which always depends on the spring equinox and a full moon and the first Sunday after that. So that all depends, that changes every year. And then you go into an Easter season. Easter season's 50 days. And then you go back into ordinary time, and we'll be in ordinary time all the way until the end of the liturgical year. And the liturgical year culminates on the Feast of Christ the King. And then you turn around and start it all over again. So it's 34 weeks of ordinary time. It's a little misleading, because when people hear the term ordinary time, and I hear this all the time, even sometimes I hear this from amongst clergy or religious, ordinary time is just that, ordinary. But it's not. When we speak of ordinary time, we speak about how the time is ordered. And when we say ordinary numbers, first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, those are the ordinary numbers. And so that's how we order the time. That's how we order the week. And so I think currently we're in the ninth week of ordinary time. And so that's what it is. But it's anything but ordinary, because, throughout the year we'll celebrate big feasts. Like, we have a solemnity this Saturday, which is we celebrate the central mystery of our faith, which is the Most Holy Trinity. The Friday following that, we'll have the Solemnity of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. The next day, usually that's the Immaculate Heart of Mary, which is a feast day, but because the Solemnity of the Nativity of St. John the Baptist falls on that day, it actually supersedes that feast day of Our Lady. Because it is a Solemnity, it outranks it. And then the next day we'll have... I'm getting ahead of ourselves a little bit. A little before that, we'll have Corpus Christi. Then following that, we'll have Sacred Heart, and then we'll have Immaculate Heart, but which is not Immaculate Heart. It's actually the Nativity of St. John the Baptist. So we have very, very important dates, big celebrations, solemnities, feast days, obligatory memorials, all these things. But when we look at it, it's a way in which we order time in the church for our liturgical calendar.
Hmm. When exactly is the... So you mentioned the end of the liturgical year. When does that stop, and then we start a new one?
It's generally the end of November, around then. Hmm. And then usually we start right after that. It could be the end of November. It could be the beginning of December. It shifts.
Oh, so
year.
Depending on Advent,
mm-hmm.
starting.
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Gotcha. It all shifts.
So why did they decide to start it at that period, starting again with Advent, and then why is that the end and beginning of the new liturgical year?
Well, Advent makes sense to begin, because it is a beginning. It's a time of expectation. But then when you look at the end of the liturgical year, so you have an expectation of an event which has already taken place in time, which is the birth of our Lord. So Advent prepares us for that. It's that joyful season which we prepare to celebrate an event which has already taken place in time. Christ the King really focuses on Jesus' second coming, Christ who is our King, the universal King, who when he comes back, he will reign supreme. And so the end of it also focuses on his second coming. So the beginning is the first coming event, which already taken place. The second is the culmination of the year, which is the second coming, an event that we look we look toward.
And you mentioned all these different feast days. I think I know a lot of things. If someone maybe from the outside looking into the Catholic faith will notice that we always have, there's always a feast day or a holy day of obligation. Why does the church do that? Why do we have so many different feast days?
That's a good question.
kind of a big one.
We have lots of saints. We have lots of important days. And, you know, some things are more important than others. So when we talk about like solemnities, I mentioned a number of the solemnities, Corpus Christi, body and blood of our Lord. Talk about Most Holy Trinity, that's the central mystery of our faith. Those would make sense why they would take on a solemnity, which is the highest form of celebration. And then right underneath that would be feast days. And for example, a feast day would be, I said this on the radio already, I'll say it again. A feast day would be July 25th, which is the feast of St. James the Greater, and which makes sense. And then underneath that would be what we call an obligatory memorial. And obligatory memorial would be one of a saint that we must celebrate within the liturgical calendar. So an obligatory memorial would be somebody like St. Teresa of Avila, which is on October 15th. And then under that, we have what we call optional memorial, and it's precisely that. You have an option to celebrate it or not. Just this past Tuesday, it was June 6th, the anniversary of my priestly ordination, and that's the feast day of St. Norbert. Hmm. Now, that's an optional memorial. If you're a Norbertine of that community, obviously, so that takes on a higher level of celebration. And then you have what we call just ferial days, which are, there's not a whole lot there, but we still celebrate the church's liturgy on those days. Mm. So there's all sorts of things that we do throughout the year. Many of them are associated with the life of our Lord, the life of our Lady, and the life of the saints, those who faithfully followed our Lord. So really it's all around our faith, around our Catholic faith.
So that's actually really interesting. Why is it that someone like St. Teresa of Avila would have a higher priority than someone like St. Norbert? How do they make that distinction?
Well, St. Teresa of Avila, I think popularity, there's a popularity amongst the faithful. I think that's one thing. Her writings, we have her writings, we're able to really kind of delve into her writings. And I'm not trying to pit one against another, battle of the saints. But she's also a doctor of the church. And we have, that's somebody where the church holds up their writings and said, these are good, and we should pay attention to them, we should read them and allow them to kind of inspire our own Catholic faith. So there are some that are just hold more importance. We have countless number of saints. Some make it onto our regular calendar, and some don't. For example, following the Second Vatican Council, when we restructured the ordering of the weeks in the liturgical council, and then also we restructured who makes it onto the everyday ordinary Roman calendar, somebody like Saint Christopher wasn't included any longer. Now, a lot of people said, well, we got rid of him, or we declared him not a saint anymore, or all sorts of different things. No, not at all. He just wasn't included on the regular calendars. Feast days, July 25th, and that's the same as St. James, and I think James has much more importance than Christopher.
little bias there. That's
little
all right,
bit,
though.
Little bit.
So when looking at all these different the feast days and the solemnities and everything, what is a good way for Catholics to approach this? How do we celebrate this faithfully instead of treating it just like any other day?
Well, I think I'm gonna propose three ways. First of all, I'd say daily Mass. That's a great, when I started going daily Mass, my life changed forever. And when you go to daily Mass, you insert yourself into the rhythm of that calendar. And you start to understand it a little better. You enter in it through prayer, gain knowledge of it. I think it's a very good thing to do. Then the church's official prayer is the Liturgy of the Hours. So you have office of readings, you have morning prayer, you have the three midday prayers, You have evening prayer, and then you also have night prayer. And with the office readings follow the liturgical calendar of the church. And so you're able to celebrate those days, those special days. So there's, you know, there's those two ways. And then the other way I think is a really good way, and I promise this is a little bit of a plug for a resource that I use a lot, and that's the Magnificat. And Magnificat's a great monthly subscription that has the daily readings, but at the very beginning, it'll have a condensed form of morning prayer, and at the end, it'll have a condensed form of evening prayer. And they'll tell about the saint. They might have a writing from a saint, or they might have a writing from somebody else who spoke about that saint. And I think that's a great way of doing that, to do somewhat of a daily devotional. I know a number of my family members do that, and they use the Magnificat for that, their morning daily devotional. And so I think there's, I'm gonna say, three ways. I think it's a good way to do that. So Liturgy of the Hours, daily Mass, and then the Magnificat, or something similar to the Magnificat.
What about going into a larger day, like Corpus Christi, something like that? Is there an extra special way we could participate, or something we could do?
There is. So this year at our cathedral, and many local parishes did this. I always did this when I was a pastor in the Diocese of Phoenix, and I know a number of places do this. But one of the things that we do, traditional things that we do for Corpus Christi, is we have a procession of the Blessed Sacrament. We have that around the neighborhood, through the streets. And when you do that, you have stops along the way. And it's not just a stop. It can be at someone's home. It could be at a place, a different place. And what they do is they set up altars, little home altars. And they make them as beautiful as possible. They decorate them with flowers and candles, and they do their best, because what we're doing it is for the Lord, and the faithful follow, and they receive blessings as they go along the way. But also, in doing the procession, you're proclaiming your faith in the true presence of our Lord, present in the Eucharist. So this year, we do ours, kind of in conjunction with our Spanish market that we have at Sacred Heart Fiesta. And on Saturday evening, we invite all of our artists, the santeros from New Mexico. And if anyone's unfamiliar with the santero art, it's the only indigenous Catholic art in the United States. It really grew out of the Spanish missionaries who first came to this area in the late 16th, early 17th centuries. And it's a beautiful art form. And so what they will do is they'll participate in the procession, and in the procession they'll carry what they consider their best piece of artwork, and which is usually an image of Our Lord, Our Lady, one of the saints, something that depicts some aspect of our Catholic faith, and they process along. And so that's a great tradition. Some places, what they'll do is they'll have the children who made First Holy Communion that year dress in their Holy Communion dress, or the boys will get dressed up in their suits, the same thing they wore the day they received First Holy Communion, and they'll be a part of the procession. Hmm. So there's a lot of great traditions, but really it's all for the glory of God. That's what it is.
Excellent. Could you give us a little bit of a rundown too? There's sort of a cheat sheet you can use for determining what liturgical season you're in, and that's the vestments, correct? So why do we have the different colored vestments?
Sure. Okay. That's a good question. So we have four main colors that we wear. We wear purple, and we wear purple during Advent and during Lent. And the reason why we wear purple is a penitential color, and Lent is a very penitential season. Advent has a penitential aspect to it, so it's somewhat of a penitential season. We wear red. That's another color that we wear, red. And red is, we will use it for martyrs, the feast of a martyr. Again, if we celebrate St. James, he was a martyr, first of the apostles to be martyred, by the way. And so it's a reminder of the martyr, the blood of the martyrs. And then we also use it on Pentecost, which we just celebrated this past Sunday, which is a reminder of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So we use purple, we use red, and then we use white. White's white or gold is a very celebratory color, and so we use that for big solemnities, very high feast days, Christmas and Easter and big celebrations like that. We always use white for feast days of Our Lady. That's another important one for that. And then green is the color that we use for ordinary time. Green's not ordinary. It's actually my favorite color, so it's not ordinary. But I remember one of my friends, she's a teacher in a Catholic school, and one of the things that she used to teach her students was to teach them about the colors. One of the things to remember when we use green for ordinary time, green is for growth. Hmm. And so we're always looking to grow in our faith. And so I thought it was a nice little device that we're always growing in our faith. And we never stop growing in our faith until the day we die.
And that actually puts me in mind of something else too. So you mentioned like white and gold. One of the big feast days in our diocese that we have during ordinary time is the St. Caterina Aquita mm-hmm. feast day. And I've noticed, and you can see this if you know in our pictures that we've taken of this, you have special vestments that were made kind of particularly for this.
I do. Correct? I had beautiful vestments that were made by two women from Fort Defiance, St. Michael's area. And they're white. And they're white because on the memorial of St. Kateri Tikakwitha, she wasn't a martyr, and so we would use white for her. And the designs on the vestments are traditional Native American designs, and it actually has an image of a depiction of St. Kateri on the vestment. The mitre's decorated in a similar fashion too. Yeah, so we here in our diocese we'll use some traditional Native American designs.
And you have another one that I'm trying to remember exactly when this one is used, but it has a beautiful image of, I think, Our Lady of Guadalupe in the back, correct?
I do. So I can use Our Lady of Guadalupe for any of the Marian feast days. I think especially here in our diocese and in the Americas, she's the patroness of the Americas, patroness of the unborn, and the patroness of our diocese. But we can especially use it on her feast day, which is December 12th. Mm. So you can use that. So you don't have to necessarily match up the image of the Blessed Virgin Mary with that precise feast day. I mean, you can. That'd be great. But Our Lady is Our Lady, and she appears to us in different ways, but it all goes back to the Gospels, and it also goes back to the one who first gave her fiat, her yes, in order to cooperate with salvation history and give birth to our Lord, who brought us salvation and redemption.
Excellent. Okay, so as we kind of move into the home stretch here, was there any other thoughts that you had about ordinary time, anything that you're looking forward to over the upcoming summer?
Well, I take my little thing from my friend. I think time of growth, I think that's a really important thing to do. There's some things that we can do. We can say, well, a lot of people do this. I'm going to go to Mass every day during Lent, and then Easter comes, and then it kind of drops off. But I would challenge our listeners to try to go to Mass more than just Sunday or Holy Days of Obligation. Just, you know, try to do that. Maybe add a day through the week. You know, Wednesday mornings I'm going to go to Mass, or I have a free time at this in my local parish. Has Mass on this day, and I think what you're going to do is you're going to see your life is going to change and change for the better. And the reason why I say that is every time you come to Mass, you have a guaranteed encounter with the living Christ, and we know that through our Lord and his words, because Sacrosanctum Concilium, which is the definitive document from the Second Vatican Council on the Sacred Liturgy, teaches us that there are four ways in which we encounter living Christ in the liturgy. First way is in the assembly, that's the body, the worshiping body. And we know that because Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in their midst. And when we gather at Mass, we don't gather in our own name. That would be silly. We gather in the name of Jesus, right? We're Christians, we're Catholics. This is our faith. And so we gather in the name of Jesus, and Jesus promised when we gather in his name, there he is in our midst. And so that's a guaranteed encounter with the living Christ because of our Lord's words. The church teaches us that we also encounter the living Christ in the word proclaimed, right? The divine word proclaimed. And so I think it's most evident to us when we hear the gospel, because when the gospel, our posture changes, we stand, we sing the Alleluia, and what we do is we hear the words and the deeds of our Lord. But, you know, all the scripture is inspired, all is inspired by God, and all is to be used to help us to grow deeper into the mysteries, right? The mysteries of our faith. So the assembly, scripture, and the whole Mass is scriptural. And then in the church's minister, so what we say is the church's minister, the priest, acts in persona Christi capitis, in the person of Christ the head. So he presides over the assembly, which is the body. So they have the body and you have the head in persona Christi capitis. He presides and he leads, gathers the prayers, offers them to God. And so we're able to know that where the priest fulfills the commandment of our Lord. Jesus said at the Last Supper, do this in remembrance of me, right? So he gives us a commandment to continue this. And when the church celebrates the sacred liturgy, the priest who acts in the person of Christ the head, when he speaks the words of consecration, the words of institution at the Last Supper, he doesn't say, this is the body of Jesus, this is the blood of Jesus. That's true, because it is. But what he says is, this is my body, this is my blood. He's doing this in remembrance of Jesus. He's keeping the commandment, doing this in remembrance of him. And what he's doing is he's acting in the person of Christ, right? Another term we used to use, and we still can use, I guess, alter Christus, another Christ. He doesn't replace Christ, but he serves as Christ's vicar. He acts in the person of Christ, because he's keeping the commandment of our Lord. So assembly, the word, the church's minister, and the priest. And then finally, the church uses a little bit of elevated language when she says that Jesus Christ is present to us, made present to us in the Mass, in the Eucharist, because she says that he's present to us par excellence, not to downplay the other three roles, because those are presence of Jesus, right? But par excellence, and the reason why she says par excellence, because in the Eucharist, Jesus is substantially present to us. Thomas Aquinas taught us that what happens at the consecration is that the bread and the wine, right, that is brought forward and offered on the altar, the epiclesis, the Holy Spirit is called down upon the altar, and the words of our Lord, the institution words from the Last Supper, and those are pronounced. And what happens is that moment is that the accidents, the things that we can see, touch, taste, right, describe of the bread and wine, they remain. But he said what happens is the substance changes, and that is what it is. So it no longer is bread and wine, but now it is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. And we know this because we go back to our Lord's words. This is my body, this is my blood, take and eat, take and drink. And then in John 6, the bread of life discourse, where our Lord says, you know, my body is true food, my blood is true drink. And he meant it. The words of our Lord are always true, right? The words of spirit and life, right? And he meant it. And some people had a hard time with it. And some people went away, and Jesus didn't say, no, come on back. I'm just kind of speaking figuratively, or I'm kind of not really. He didn't really mean that. He didn't do that. He let them go away because it was a hard saying, but it was a true saying. And many remained with him because they believed in those words. And so Jesus is present to us par excellence, substantially present to us in the Eucharist. So we have a guaranteed encounter with Jesus at the Mass. Four ways: the assembly, the word, the church's minister, and then that elevated language in the Eucharist. And so I can't think of a greater way to encounter the living Christ than within the church's liturgy. And so I would say to try to go to Mass outside of Sunday and Holy Days of Obligation, to add a little to it. I think it's a great thing to do, a great way to do it, to really to immerse yourself in the liturgical life of the Church.
Excellent. All right.
You got a little talkative there.
Yeah. Well, I mean, it's, and that's almost a whole, you know, books have been written about just the Eucharist and the sacrifice. So it's a nice little breakdown just in a few minutes.
Yeah, the guys on Catholic Answers, they're a little plug for their show. Those guys are amazing. And, you know, Jimmy Akins and Tim Staples and then my good friend Patrick Madrid in the morning on Immaculate Heart Radio. Those guys are real champions in terms of apologetics. Trent Horn, too, who I've known since he was in high school. They're real champions of apologetics, and apologetics means to give a defense of one's faith and describe things and teach things very well. They catechize people very well. So I would encourage people to pull them up on YouTube, go to their website, listen to them on their local Catholic radio station. That's a great way to gain a better knowledge of one's faith, and again, to the liturgical year, too, to immerse oneself in the liturgical year.
And I feel like I'd be remiss if I didn't give a shout out to, looks kind of in, gave the idea for this podcast, which is Bishop Barron. He has his podcast, he has a series on YouTube, very, very similar, breaks down really interesting topics in 5 to 10 minutes.
I'm going to offend other bishops, but Bishop Barron's my favorite. I've been listening to him for a long, long time when I was a priest. I've been listening to his Word on Fire, his Sunday homilies, and I just think he's outstanding. I think he's a brilliant, brilliant teacher, and he's got a great gift, and he shares that gift very well in a joyful way, too. So I'm a big fan.
You're putting it out there. You got your favorite saint and your favorite bishop.
I know.
It's getting in trouble.
I'm getting myself in trouble. I know.
Excellent. Okay. Well, that's, I think, a good starting point. We have several things, and all of these things that we mentioned, like the Magnificat and the different writings, we'll link to in our show notes, so you can check that out. And as always, Bishop Wall, thank you very much for your time with us today.
Thanks, Suzanne, and God bless. Thank you.